is the state of Trinity Baptist Church. And so this morning, I'm going to give a challenge to us from the Word of God as a church. And then tonight, we'll kind of look at some things that God has done in the past year, what we've seen Him do, what He seems to be doing, and then kind of cast a vision for the next year of what we'll be emphasizing and looking to. And so pray that you'll listen with open hearts this morning and then come back tonight. And if you're a guest and you want to know more about Trinity Baptist Church, did you hit the grand slam? Because this afternoon we have Discovery 101, where you can discover about Trinity, and it's a class that we have to familiarize people with our church in a very short time. And then at 6 o'clock, we will look at the state of the church and kind of cover where we've come from, where we're going, and you'll learn some more about us. And so in a very short time, you could sense who we are and what God is doing among us. So before we look at the Word of God, would you bow with me and let's pray for me. Father God, Lord, we thank You for loving us and granting us the privilege of knowing You and being able to fellowship with people who have Your Spirit residing in them and to not walk through this world alone. And we thank You, You've made every provision available for us to walk in our new life in Christ and to grow. So we praise Your name for it. And Lord, for everyone who came and knelt today with a special need in their life, we again as a church just lift those needs up to You. And we pray they'd be strengthened by Your word, by the fellowship of the saints. And Lord, that You would minister in their lives in such a way that would cause them to know You love them very intimately. And it would do it in a way that would honor and set Your glory before the eyes of men. And so we lift up our brothers and sisters again who face particular and special challenges at this moment. And Lord, as a church, there are so many distractions, so many things tugging on us. And may we this day, we focus our minds and hearts upon what is Your mind in Your heart, and put everything else subject to that. We love You in Jesus' name. May others know that by watching our lives. Amen. Well, if you will, take your Bible and turn to the book of Acts, chapter 20. And I want to speak to you out of that chapter. And if you remember, in Ephesians, we ended up in verse 17, we saw that we are grounded and rooted in the love of Christ, every believer. And then he said in verse 18 that we would come to comprehend that, to understand it. And then in verse 19, he said that we would come to an experiential knowledge of that love. And so really, the closing of that, before you get to verse 20, is about the love of God that we have been immersed in and that we are to understand and we're to walk in. When you come to Acts 20, I entitle it Loving Others to Life. Loving Others to Life. It's really one of the great love chapters of all the Scripture. You may not have ever thought of it in that way, and the reason is the word love never appears in the entire chapter. It's not there. But I tell you, it is one of the great love chapters of the Scripture. Because you don't see the word, but you do see love. You see it played out through the life of the Apostle Paul and those that he interacts with. And so it is loving others to life. Paul had been traveling and kind of set the stage. He had been traveling and he had been to Greece and Philippi and so forth in several cities. Now in verse 6 in chapter 20, it tells us that he arrives at Troas. And if you look at verse 2, it tells you what he was doing while he was traveling. It says, and when he had gone through those districts and he had given them much exhortation. And the word exhortation is the word that means encouragement or exhortation. And it is from the Word of God. And he didn't give a sermonette, and he didn't give a devotional, and it wasn't a quick tidbit. It was much exhortation. So everywhere he went, he traveled and he gave much exhortation. Why? Because he loved the church. And you can just mark it down in your mind, your heart, and your notes. He loved the church. And so when he came to the local church, he poured himself out, poured the Word of God out to them because he loved them. You may, and hopefully you do, remember back when you were dating your spouse and you'd write one another these little letters and these little love letters and cards, and man, you'd read that thing and your little old heart just pitter-patter like a puppy dog's feet on wet sidewalk. Just, I'm in love. Some of you look like you can't remember back that far. You better get it right before tomorrow. Tomorrow's Valentine's Day, men. That's a subtle way of reminding my brethren not to fail tomorrow. I care for you. And young people, it may be, and this is hard for me to say, that somebody wrote you a love letter and text message. I got to tell you, and I'm not anti-technology. I love it, but I just got to tell you, from the handwritten card to the text message, I think something got lost. Paul felt that way about the church. And that's why he did what he did. I want to read you a few verses, and you just can write them down. Listen to what he says in Philippians chapter 1, verse 3 and following. Listen to the love and the affection. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all. For it's only right for me to feel this way about you, because I have you in my heart. Since both in my imprisonment and in my defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers of the grace with me. For God's my witness, how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment. You sense the love that he has? 1 Thessalonians 2:7 says, but we proved to be gentle among you, as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. Having thus a fond affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become very dear to us. You see, he wrote love letters, and he wrote them to the church. 2 Corinthians 3:2, he said, you are our epistle written in our heart. He said again in chapter 7, verse 3, you are in our hearts to die and live with you. Paul lived to love the redeemed. In John 15:13, greater love hath no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. And so the word love is never mentioned in Acts chapter 20, but it exudes from every verse. It's just immersed in love, and love just flows out of it when you read it. In verse 1, he encouraged and he exhorted. And in verse 2, he gave much exhortation, never tiring of exercising his spiritual gift. And in verse 3, there was a trap set for him, and so rather than quit, he was persistent and he took another ship. And you come to verse 7, and he's available. And those are all characteristics of love. That's what love does. It encourages, it exhorts, it's persistent, and it's available. It seeks the best for those that you're around. Well, I want you to look in verse 7, and I want to start kind of walking through, and we're just going to walk through the chapter, and I'm going to show you some things as we go through. Remember that we all have been given spiritual gifts. We all are called to do for the Lord according to our gifts and according to what the opportunities He's given us. And so what we're reading about Paul, though he was an apostle and his was primarily preaching and teaching, your spiritual gift fits in the same way. And the same kinds of things, if we love, it will be seen in the same way that we will desire to pour out ourselves for the benefit of the body. Verse 7, he is available. So he's traveled and he comes to Troas, and then you come to verse 7. And on the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul began talking to them, intending to depart the next day. And he prolonged, and that prolong is a word that means to stretch along. He stretched along his message until midnight. Paul had done all of this traveling and all of this work, and he had taught, and maybe his voice was strained. He was surely tired from traveling. He had boat lag or whatever they got, camel lag during that time. And he arrived, and he probably felt like going to bed. But then he met up with these saints at Troas who needed to be discipled. And so there was a new energy and a new resolution to minister to them. So you've been given natural abilities. You were given them when you were born. Now, whether you mature them, that's up to you. But you were given some natural abilities, some things that you're good at, some things that you can benefit others naturally with. When you were born again, you were given spiritual abilities or spiritual gifts, and whether you mature them or not is your decision and my decision. But you were given them, and they can build up the body of Christ supernaturally in the way that a natural can't. However, what it really means is, what Paul did is brought his natural abilities and his spiritual abilities together in one vessel, and that's the Apostle Paul to be used any way that God wanted to use him. You know, sometime you, during the week, say, I'm really doing a lot. I went to church this week, and isn't it kind of convicting when you look at this? That we went to church, and we think, that was it. That really is for us. It's what we did for anybody else when we're there and during the week. If we really love the church, we'll be verse 7, and that is what? Being available. He was available. Paul never tired. He did tire, but he never tired of when God gave an opportunity to minister to someone, to see them built up. He jumped at the chance. And I've often said that Christians have to understand our life is a tired life. It is. Because we have to do everything everybody else does and then more on top of it. So that you're tired, if you wait until you're not tired to do the things of God to help the body of Christ, you'll just never do it. We have everything they have. They're tired. Well, then add on top of that all of the other things that we do. Paul wanted to see them mature, and he was driven by that. He was compelled by the love of Christ, and he was driven to see the church mature. He was consumed with the desire to see Christians not live mediocre lives, but to know God in a real way. So he wouldn't give up that chance. He would never, some have said, he would never get a chance to show that love today, because if he preached till midnight today in most churches, he would be talking to himself. It has been said that he would never be considered by a church, for if he filled out his resume and they found out he was a little bit of a troublemaker, long-winded preacher, those two things don't sell today. So the love and the passion that we get to see, we wouldn't get to see today if he was applying to a regular church. Here is a man probably hoarse, probably feeling brain dead, fatigued, tired from traveling, wanting some time alone, wanting to rest his body. And you come to verse 7, and look what it says. And he was ready to depart the next day. So he only had a short space of time, and then he had to start traveling again. What do you want to do? Well, I know what I want to do. Rest. He had a long journey, but he selflessly gave himself to these people who needed him. And so he set his own concerns aside, his own desires, his own feelings, his own needs, and he put them on the shelf for the benefit of these. Not only did Paul love the saints, but notice that the saints love the church. They love the Word of God. It's 12 o'clock and they're still there. And I mean 12 midnight. And today you actually hear Christians say, well, I don't think I'll go to that church, you know. If you do, you'll never beat the Methodist to the restaurant. Well, there's a good thing about staying a little late, because then they've eaten, they're gone, we get it to ourselves, and we get to clean up. See, in the early church, the problem wasn't, how do we get people to come to church? That was not the problem. The problem was, how do we get them to go home? How do we bring this to a conclusion so that they'll leave? Christians were hungry. And they were hungry for Christian fellowship and the Word of God. And by the way, I believe that's true today. You say, well, I know, I just don't think they're all Christian. If you walk with God and you're walking in the love of God, you will desire Christian fellowship and you will desire to know the mind of Christ, the Word of God. So they didn't have a clock that told them when the time was up. The service or the time of their gathering, when until the spiritual needs of the people were met, then they dismissed and went out into the world to live for Christ. It says when they came together, they came to break bread and for the preaching or the teaching or talk. And so you have two things there. The breaking of the bread was at least the Lord's Supper and at different times, what's known as the agape meal, which became a tradition in the early church, and that's where the ones who had brought food and all of the body of Christ shared that food. And so about 4/5 of the Roman Empire were slaves, and so it would have been the best meal they had all week. So they would come and they would fellowship around the table. Those that had would share with those that didn't, and they would partake of the Lord's Supper, and then there would be teaching. Now think about it. Just think about it. To me, that's kind of an eye-opening thing to stop and pause and examine the church today. You mean we're going to go down there and we're going to have a meal and take the Lord's Supper and somebody's going to teach and that's it? No vaudeville? No circus? No people breaking rocks? No. You see, much of the other that's done is really not for the saints, because the saints know what they need. They need the fellowship of God's people. They need to share in a common Lord's Supper that shows the unity that we have and shows that we are unique by the grace of God. And then we need to learn the mind and the heart of God so that we can inculcate that into our children. And when we're living in the world, we can truly represent God. And we can tell people about the hope that is within us. And we can do it with gentleness towards them and reverence towards God. What we say will be rightly reflective of who God is. So that's what they did. Preaching was central to everything that they did. It wasn't some add-on. It was central because the Word of God was central. It wasn't that this fashion or that fashion was significant. It was the Word of God. It was God was going to speak to His people. And so you see the word talk in verse 7. It's an unusual word, and yours may be translating it preach, or it may translate it teach. But what I want you to hear is, when you go through the epistles where it's where it is commanded, you also find it lived out. In other words, the epistles, we would say it's prescribed. Here you see it described, and that is when the church met together, they didn't meet to evangelize. We don't meet to evangelize. We go out there to do that. The body meets to learn the Word of God, to hear from God, to feed the flock, so that the flock can go out nourished. That particular word that is translated there, talk or preach, whatever, is the word dialegomai. It is not the word for evangelize, euangelion. It's not that word. It is the word that we get dialogue from. It appears 13 times in the New Testament. It's translated dispute, reason, preach, and speak or talk. Listen to some nuances of the meaning. It means to speak and address in a formal setting. It means to think different things with oneself. So in other words, you're hearing something, but you're thinking about it with yourself. It means to mingle thought with thought. Now, there's a novel idea for most Christians, to think about their thoughts. For somebody to preach and teach the Word of God and deposit a thought in your life, and then you think about that thought in your thoughts. It means to ponder, revolve in the mind. It means to argue, discuss, discourse, to converse. The whole idea is, this was not evangelism. This was Paul meeting with the saints, and what he was doing was explaining to them the Word of God in a way that they're thinking through it and they're processing it, because they're new creatures in Christ and they have some old ways and old thoughts. And so he's depositing thoughts in their mind from the Word of God, and they're thinking about those thoughts, and they're processing them, and they're bringing them to bear in their life, and then they're going out and living them. Anybody that tells you that biblical preaching is a passive endeavor, they simply don't understand the biblical mandate. They don't have a clue. You ought to be just as active as I am. I'm active giving you the thought, but you have to be thinking about the thought and processing it and bringing it into your own life so that you can go out and live it. Oh, this is the way I thought about marriage, but now I'm going to think this way. This is God's thought, and I got to change this and this and this. It's a workout. I'm tired for you. So the Word of God was central to everything that they did. You find it prescribed. If you took all the commands given to the young Timothy as a pastor, the most prominent command is to teach and preach. Explain. You find the same thing here. You find the same thing in Acts chapter 6, verse 4. I don't know if everybody sees the monumental importance of Acts chapter 6, verse 4, what was going on. They had a problem between the Greek-speaking and the Hebrew-speaking women, and they weren't getting taken care of. And so what it's like is, if you were the Greek-speaking, you kind of felt like you were a second-class citizen in the church. So the church was on the verge of splitting between the Greek-speaking and the Hebrew-speaking. Now, when we say the church, we're talking about there was the local church, and that's all there was this church in Jerusalem. And if it split for the rest of history of Christianity, you would have a Greek-speaking and a Hebrew-speaking claiming to be the authentic church. That's the magnitude of the problem. So the people came to the apostles and wanted them to fix it. And you know what the apostles did? You just think about this. The church is on the verge of splitting from now until the time that Christ comes back. And he says, you get seven men that can handle this, but it is not right for us to pull away from prayer and the proclamation of the Word of God. Even if it was going to blow up, they said nothing can displace prayer and the teaching of the Word of God. And if you go on and read that, you'll find they did find some godly men, they did solve it, and it goes on in the following verses and says, and God did bless, and they did preach, and it did multiply. It was God's formula. And so when you come here, you find the same thing. Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:13, he said, and you give yourself to the reading and the teaching of the Scripture till I come. You see, we really don't, and I'm not trying to be cute or give you a quip or a quote. We really don't come to be entertained. It's really not, I just want to go and, you know, just see some new stuff. We really come to hear from God, to worship God, and to be among others who have experienced redemption and are on the same track as us. Because when we go out there, that's where evangelism happens. That's where engagement. Now, it doesn't mean somebody doesn't come inside here and God save them. Doesn't mean that at all, or walking down the hall or whatever. It does mean that the believers have to be equipped in the Word of God, and it was central to them in every meeting they had, in all of the commandments and all of the meetings, even if the church would fall apart. So we learn to think like God, and then when we go out, we can act like Christ. There is a love that gives the Word, and Paul surely had that, but there also has to be a love to receive the Word. And Paul was there to give it out of love, and there were people out of love for the Word there to receive it. I remember, you know, I always say this to preachers, and when you're first starting out, it's pretty devastating, you know, and somebody says, my boy has a good message. Your old brother Bob would have been here. He should have been here to hear that. That fit him perfect. Yeah, I wish he would have been here. And then next week, it's Aunt Mary. And then next week, it's Cousin John. And pretty soon, as a preacher, you get pretty discouraged. You're preaching to all these people that never show up. And then I realized there has to be a love to hear the Word of God. And I really don't have any responsibility when I preach for those that aren't here. But I have an overwhelming responsibility for you who love the Word of God enough to come and hear it. I find this very convicting when I look at his devotion, and he must be very, very tired. Verse 8 and 9, notice what happens. So they're preaching, it's midnight, and there were many lamps in the upper room where we were gathered together. And there was a certain young man named Eutychus sitting on the window sill, sinking into a deep sleep. And as Paul kept on talking, he was overcome by sleep, and he fell down from the third floor and was picked up dead. So they're in this room, and they're upstairs, and they've got the lamps going, and he's speaking, and apparently the lamps from the fumes are kind of filling the air and kind of, you know, making you nauseated, and plus it's late at night. And so apparently Eutychus gets the brainstorm that he'll go over and sit by this open window and get him a little fresh air, and it'll be better. And while he's sitting over there, he's still having this problem, and that falling asleep, it's a passive verb, and it means he was kind of, you know, fighting it. You know what I mean? Oh, amen. Yeah, that, praise the Lord for that. That's a good breath. Bless God. You know, and he's just fighting it over there, and eventually it gets him, and here he topples third floor on the ground. It's what we call splatter mess. Splatter mess. Verse 10. Paul went down, fell on him, and after embracing him, he said, do not be troubled, his life's in him. What you see is a resurrection or a resuscitation. He was absolutely dead. I mean, he fell three stories. He had broken bones. He was bleeding. He was dead. And Paul went down, and others too he had done this with, and he raised him from the dead. Third story. So he's in a preaching time, and the Word of God is central, and he falls asleep, and now you have some idea what God thinks about you sleeping in church. I see you. God sees you. Worst of all, if you fall and you die, I can't resurrect you. We'll just call an ambulance. Now, I want you to notice a very, very important thing that I noticed many years ago, and it's one of those things that God just stuck it in my heart. He's preaching and he's teaching, he's dialoguing, he's explaining, and they're thinking and they're trying to learn about God so that they can live for God, and they're encouraging and exhorting one another. And then in the middle of his teaching, this guy falls out the window and dies. Paul puts his Bible down, lays it down, says, "Hold on, I'll be back." Runs down these three flights of stairs, gets on him, and he says, "Eutychus, get out of the window. Get back up there. We got to get going." He goes back up, opens his Bible, and he starts teaching again. A guy just got resurrected. You know what we do? We start a television ministry. And I'm not against television ministries. I'm just saying, if you're teaching the Bible and somebody dies and you go touch them and they get up, it's going to be hard to resist. At least we stop and have a praise celebration for resurrection. At least we change the name of our church to the Resurrected Eutychus Fellowship. Right? Something has to happen. My dear God in heaven, someone died and they were resurrected. You know what happened? He taught the rest of the night the Word of God. That's how important learning the Word of God is. That though somebody died and there be a spectacular resurrection, it shouldn't divert your attention from learning the Word of God. That's how important it is. Because in our society, we're thinking you live by miracle. We're thinking you live by enthusiasm. And all these things happen and are great. But Jesus said we live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And that's what Paul practiced. And that's what the early church practiced. And so what you find is this resurrection. Now look at verse 11. "And when he had gone back up, he had broken the bread and eaten." So apparently they had fellowship. Maybe it was a meal. Maybe it was Lord's Supper again. "And he talked with them a long while until daybreak." And so he talked all night. And then he left. And that word "talk" there is the word amilao. And it means to converse. And so when you look at both of these words, it's like Paul would give, and I don't know exactly the format, you can't really deduce it from the words, you can say that there was some kind of interchange. So there would be presentations, maybe there would be questions afterwards, maybe there would be, they would talk about this, and then he would open it up for questions, and then they would talk about something else. But there was this interchange because the issue was Christians growing. And so many times when I get through, people ask me questions and they email me and or come by and we talk about it. And that's the idea, that there's this interaction as they're learning. And so you see here that he loved the church and he poured himself out and the Word of God was central. I don't know if any of you know historically the reason the pulpit in Baptist churches is in the center, because they wanted to symbolize that. Because unlike other churches, the Mass or the Communion or whatever was, or even baptism, was not the central thing. The central thing was the Word of God, and we were under the governance of the New Testament, and so it would be central to everything we did, and so they did that symbolically. Well, if you look at verse 13, Paul is getting ready to travel, so he's leaving. It's the next morning. And it says, "But we going ahead to the ships that sail for Assos, intending from there to take Paul on board, for thus he had arranged it, intending himself to go by land." You know what happened there? He had traveled, he came and he spoke all night, ministered to the saints. Now the next day he's supposed to get on this ship and leave. It's about a 30-mile journey. And he decides he'll walk. And the reason is because it was the custom during that time when you were walking on your journey, others would walk a distance with you. And so he's going to use that time to deposit the Word of God in their life, to disciple them. You find that convicting? I do. I mean, here is a man who is really unconcerned about himself. He's unconcerned about everything but other people. And so he's pouring his life into them. Now I want you to look down, and he leaves, he disciples, he goes to Ephesus. I don't know when he slept. I don't know. Apparently he took cat naps and head bobbed or whatever at times. But he gets to Ephesus, and you know what he does? Verse 17. And from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. He got there, and he said, I need to meet with the elders. Why? And when they had come to him, he said to them. So here he goes again, back teaching, explaining. If you look at verse 19 and 20, and he says, serving the Lord, speaking of himself, with all humility and with tears and with trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews. He served unreservedly. He had all the trials, all the difficulties, everything that normal life would bring, plus opposition, and it never slowed him down. Verse 20, and how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable. You know what's profitable? 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is profitable. And teaching you publicly from house to house. And so he just continually, he went and he taught unreservedly, never worrying about himself. You skip down, verse 24. I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, in order that I may finish my course in the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus, to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. Do you realize? He said, I don't care a whit about my life or what I become. I just want to finish the ministry that God gave me. And he gave every one of us one. If you know Jesus Christ, he has given you that, and he has given you the gifts, and he will give you the opportunities to fulfill it. But the question is that the driving passion? I don't care really what I go through. I don't want to get sidetracked. When I get to the end, I want to have said, mission accomplished. Beloved, that's the love coming out. That he really doesn't think about his own life. It's not self-love, it's other love, which Christ had. If you go down to verse 27, he says, I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. That's the same thing he said in verse 20, wasn't it? You know where that comes from? I declared everything. I didn't shun anything in there. You know where that comes from? The Great Commission of Matthew chapter 28, verse 18 through 20, verse 20, he says, and you go and teach them everything that I commanded you. Everything. Paul said, that's been my goal, is to explain the whole counsel of the Word of God to you. If you look at verse 31, look at his passion. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day, for a period of 3 years, I didn't cease to admonish each one with tears. I want to tell you something. These were not academic lectures. They weren't just to touch the intellect. They were to touch the life and thus touch the world. And do you see the passion that he has? I mean, it's a compulsion. He is driven by the passion to explain the whole counsel of God, to finish his ministry, to do what the love of God equipped him to do. He wants to walk in the experiential knowledge of God, and that is to walk in the love of God and to fulfill the ministry God has given him. Now, I want to show you very beautiful verses, verse 37 through 38, because he had a passion and he loved and the people loved back. He told them that he was leaving, and it says, and they began to weep aloud. And they embraced Paul, repeatedly kissed him, grieving especially over the word which he had spoken, that they should see his face no more. And they were accompanying him to the ship. They loved that man, didn't they? But you know what? And we've talked about him. If you study him, it wasn't his presentation. It wasn't because he was popular. He really was not popular. That's a myth that he was popular. We do these things kind of romantically. But it was really kind of a danger for you to be around him. He could be confrontational. He told the Corinthians, he said, you want me to come to you in love or with a rod? You want me to hit you in the head with a steel post? That's the way he approached them. He could cut to the chase like he did in the book of Galatians and never mention any great thing about them or nice thing, just whoosh. But you know what these people knew? Because they were Christians, he loved them. Man, he would stay there helping them to understand. He devoted himself to know the mind and the heart of God and to help others to know that. That was his gift. In other words, your gift may be something different, but the devotion is the same. You want to see the church be all it can be, and you want to finish your life having finished that ministry. This has nothing to do with the therapeutic preaching and culture that we live in that really, if you listen, it's all about what it does for me. He said, I don't really care what this does for me. I'm really concerned about the body. And we ought to be able to say that. That's the challenge. To love Christ, to love the church, Trinity Church, the church that God has sovereignly placed us in. To love a lost world with that kind of love where we're really willing to set aside ourselves. There's a need to serve. It's an interesting thing that the spiritual gift list in Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12 through 14 and Ephesians chapter 4, 11 and following, it's very interesting. Before each of those lists, like in Romans 12, there is a call in verse 1 to a life of dedication before you get to the spiritual gift list. Before you get to the spiritual gift list in chapter 12 through 14 of 1 Corinthians, there are several calls to life of dedication and devotion. We're going to see in Ephesians chapter 4, before you get to talking about the gifts and all of that, in verse 11 and following, you have verse 1 through 3, which is a call to a dedicated, devoted life. Did you know there's never a time that tells you you have to take a gift inventory? We use them. I think they're okay. Just okay. Do you find it interesting that we are given spiritual gifts, and the way that we discover them is not through a test, but through what? Dedicated lives of serving. Everywhere the gifts are mentioned, that precedes it. In other words, if you want to know what your spiritual gifts are, you want to know what God has as a ministry for you, you want to know what He really wants you to pour your life specifically into, you begin serving. And what happens is, there's a maturing and a discovery and a developing process, and you begin to understand more and more about that, and it begins to be a little bit more specific and crystallize in your mind and heart. Listen, when I began, I thought I was an evangelist and possibly would replace Billy Graham. Somebody's got to do it. That wasn't the course. You just begin serving. No gift list. It's a life of dedication. And God will make it known. It becomes the passion of your life. When you serve others, you just start serving. It helps you to discover and develop your gifts. We're commanded to serve, but we're never commanded to know our gift first. Have you ever thought about that? We are commanded over and over and over to serve, not one time. Now, you need to get the gift straight in your mind before you do this. You may, in fact, and I believe you will, most of you anyway, along the journey of serving, you will discover some gifts that you didn't know you had at the beginning. In other words, you go along and you're serving and you began to discover some gifts and you're using those, but later, sometimes years later, through serving, God then puts you in somewhere else and all of a sudden, the gift you've had that's kind of been dormant, you are now realizing that. It's not that you got a new one. It's just becoming made known to you because of your following. So you learn what you can, you do what you can, and understanding and maturity will rise. If you have the spiritual gift of leading, you will have to discipline your life. Because it always takes more to lead than follow. So you will have to do some extra discipline there. If you have the gift of giving, you will have to learn how to work and discipline your finances a little bit different than everybody else. Because that's going to be God's special way of using you. If you have the gift of teaching, you are going to have to discipline yourself to study and to train your mind and your heart to teach others. If you have the gift of mercy, what you're going to have to do is get unafraid of jumping right in the midst of people's heartache who may very well never minister back to you and never say thank you. Mercy is gifts that are given that are undeserved. If you have the gift of helps, you're going to have to jump right in the middle of people's needs and their hurts. You're going to have to get where God can use you, and you begin serving. An interesting thing, most of us know Philip the Evangelist, and you can read about him in Acts 21:8. That's what he's known at by the Bible, Philip the Evangelist. Did you know he's known historically as Philip the Evangelist? He's referred to in message after message as Philip the Evangelist, and rightly so, and I do the same thing. But did you know what? He did not start out an evangelist. Or at least that we knew. You know what he did the first? We've got some women who are upset, Philip. And we want you to go in there and solve it. And I think that's some training for a lot of things. You're going where I'm not going. I'm just telling you that there's potential there for real training. He helped some widows who were in need. We know him as Philip the Evangelist. But that's not where he started. You know what we want to do? We want to start where God wants us to end. You think about Stephen, and what do we know him for? We know him because he was a man of faith. And he died for his faith. And Christians throughout the centuries have been encouraged. But you know where he started? Same place Philip. It's not that they helped in that way. Here's what I want you to see. If you go back to Acts 6, there was a need. It just so happened to be this need. And they got some people that said, yeah, I'll help. Yeah, oh, I don't know what my spiritual gift is. I haven't taken the inventory yet. But I see there's a need, and I'll jump right in there. And they jumped in there, and through that serving, later we find out that they become these great, great leaders and examples of evangelism and faith. Lydia was a seller of purple. Came an opportunity for her to help. She apparently had some money, and so she did. And now she's known as helping to found the church in Philippi. She was used of God. Why? Just available. So I want to leave you with this. Learn to love each other to life. And that's bringing your spiritual and natural abilities to the place of serving and ministry so that the community can thrive. The second challenge for us, you and for me, is that we refuse to be a regular church. I think there's enough. I think there are some regular churches, and I think there are some good regular churches. I just think there's enough of them. I think of the verse in light of this church, to whom much is given, much is required. And in my mind, in my heart, the much that's given is you. You're an unusual group in your desire, your devotion, just a lot of things. Your willingness, what you're open to do, if you learn it's from the Word of God. And so I look at that, and it's not our building or our money or things like that. It's you, to whom much is given, and God has truly given us much. And I think about the open doors, and there are many, and it is somewhat overwhelming. We should be satisfied with nothing less than turning the world upside down for Christ. I don't know how that'll happen. I do know what the Great Commission is, and I do know the process which God has set up for that to work. Ephesians 4, chapter 4, verse 11 and following. I do know that, and if we follow that, if we take the Great Commission seriously, we see it unfold in the pattern that God has in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, and we trust Him for the rest. The question we often think of, and, you know, is God pleased with what we do here? And that is surely something to ask. And does He accept our worship and so forth? But I want to turn that, and I want to ask you, does Satan care that we meet? You ever think about it? You ever think, does it bother hell that we're here today? Do you think? See, if it doesn't bother hell that you and I have come together, it is very likely we're not doing anything of eternal significance. I wonder if it upsets hell that we exist, that we've met, what we've heard, what we'll do with it. I think when the early church met, hell was turning flips. They were so angry. And that's what I want to think about. Are you upset that we met today, Satan? I hope you are. I hope you have a bad day and a worse week. Let's pray. Father, Lord, we thank You. We are so grateful that You have brought us together. And Lord, we know that You have sovereignly done that. You've drawn us from many backgrounds and many sized cities and towns across the country. Many of us from many different religious backgrounds. And some of us from irreligious backgrounds. And You've brought us here through the shed blood of Christ, through Your grace, and filled us with Your love. And so, Lord, we want to be a place where You're honored, You're pleased, and You can carry out Your ministry through each of us and us corporately. And that hell is terrified and nauseated that we meet and that we do what we do. And Lord, I pray we would never be satisfied with mediocrity or some kind of spiritualized psychotherapy, self-help. We would pour ourselves out through the ministry of the Holy Spirit through us, according to Your Word, so that Your glory may be set on display before the eyes of men. And that we would love one another so much that we would forget about ourselves for the benefit of others. And Lord, we pray You make us what You want us to be so that we could be used in the way that You want us to. And we thank You for guests that are here today, and we pray that You've ministered to their heart And if they don't know you, Lord, that they could come to know this wonderful life that you've given, this abundant life. And Lord, if they're looking for a place to serve and where they can grow and become all that you want them to be, and they can serve and be a part and end their life knowing they counted for eternity, then Lord, we pray you draw them to become a part. We love you in Jesus' worthy name. Amen. We're going to stand and sing, and as we do, if God has spoken to you, you come.